Frank Law said to me, he said, well, this is the last sermon. He said, I wish it was going on another week. And I said, well, thank you, but I don't know whether it would work or not for another week. Then Sister Law told me that when she was a young woman, a man, she heard preach a sermon, and he got up and he announced that, he said, now I'm going to speak 2 hours on this subject, and I'm not going to stop any place in the middle. So if you can't sit still for 2 hours, why get up and leave? And she said, you'd be surprised how many got up and left, and I'm not going to give you either option. I'm not going to be here next week, and I'm not going to tell you how long, give you a chance to get up and leave. My lesson tonight is a very basic one, but I hope that maybe my approach to it will be of some value as you examine the subject for yourself after this, and maybe as you talk to others. But what my purpose is to establish the importance, the absolute necessity of the church for the salvation of mankind. In our modern world, the world of what's broadly called Christianity, we hear many people make expressions like this. Well, accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and then join the church of your choice. Or, it's not the plan that we follow. The church is not important. It's the man, Jesus, that's important. Just believe in Jesus. Sometimes they actually will tell you they don't believe the church is necessary. And then other times they just imply this, that the church isn't necessary. And I don't believe that that's true, and I want to establish it in several ways this evening. But first of all, I'd like to take you to the 14th chapter of the book of John, and to the 6th verse. Now in this chapter, Jesus is beginning a long series of lessons and teachings to his apostles in particular, which he will culminate with the prayer that's recorded in the 17th chapter for them. And as he tries to reassure them and to lift them and to encourage them, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now someone says, that's just exactly what we mean when we say we go through Jesus. And that's the importance. But I'd like to examine each one of these expressions that Jesus refers to of himself. The way, the truth, the life. Jesus said, I am the way. Over in the Hebrew letter and in the 10th chapter and in the 20th verse of that chapter, the Apostle Paul writes for us, well, beginning with the 19th verse, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, Jesus is the way, and the way is through his flesh. And we understand when it says through his flesh, it means through his death and the loss of his life, the shedding of his blood. So the way is through Jesus and through his loss. To connect that now, I'd like to take you over to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts and to the 28th verse. And this is a place where the Apostle Paul is giving some farewell remarks to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And as he speaks unto them, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock with which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now let us notice, the way is through the flesh of Jesus. And then Paul tells us that he purchased the church with his own blood. Now let's look at Ephesians 1 and 22 and 23. Speaking concerning that God hath put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now Jesus said, I am the way. The writer of the Hebrew letter says that way is through the flesh of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says that the church was bought with the blood of Jesus from his flesh. The Apostle Paul says that Christ is the head of the church. It is his body. I believe that when Jesus said, I am the way, he was not only talking about his life and his sacrifice, but that institution, the church, which he would purchase when he died. So when Jesus says, I am the way, he's not talking about just himself, the individual man, but all that it entails with him being the head of the body. Now let's take the next of those three statements. I am the way, the truth. Now what is the significance of the truth and Christ and the church? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul said to Timothy, and the background, he said, I write this hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the foundation and the support of the truth. Now, what is the truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. Oh, it's true, Jesus also said, the words that I speak unto you, they are truth. But you cannot separate Jesus, the person, from Jesus, the words. You cannot separate Jesus, the person, from Jesus, the truth that the church supports and upholds. When Jesus said, I am the truth, the church becomes an important part, for it is the very support of that truth. Stop and consider, and if you are aware of the history of what is broadly called Christianity, if we were to go back to the beginning of the time of the church when the preaching of Peter and the others, and all that had been preached was Jesus and him crucified, and the church had never been formed, built, and brought into existence, how long would the preaching of Jesus continued and existed? You see, the church is the very pillar, the very ground, the very foundation upon which the truth, Jesus, stands. Let's look at another passage to confirm this idea in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul said in the previous verse that God would have that all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold or the many phases of the wisdom of God. The word manifold means many. Or the much wisdom or the great wisdom of God. See the significance of the church? Jesus said, I am the truth. And the church is the support of God's wisdom, the truth. The truth is God's wisdom. And we benefit and understand that Jesus said, I am truth. I am the way, the manifold wisdom. But then Jesus said, I am the life. Just as he's truth, just as he's the way, Jesus is also life. Over in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12, the writer says, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Through his own blood, he enters the holy place that we might have redemption. Now I'd like to connect that back with the verse I used a few minutes ago, Acts 20:28, where the latter part of it says that the church was purchased with His own blood. When Jesus said, "I am the life," it was the blood of Jesus that gives us life, redeems us eternally, or for eternal life. And He purchased the church with this. How can you separate the church from the way, the truth, and the life? You cannot. But I'd like to add some more now concerning the church in another way. First of all, I'd like for us to understand that the church is singular. Oh, I know the word churches is used in the plural, but from the standpoint of the significance of the church, it is singular. I read this passage a moment ago. God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to all the various churches that men will establish, which are His bodies, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Well, now, if you were following in the text when I read that, or if you were familiar with that text, you know that doesn't sound quite right. God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. It's a rather strange thing in the minds of some people. This monster that God has is truly quite a monster. It has one head, but it has a multiple number of bodies. Not too long ago, I saw on television about, I don't remember where this, some zoo had a turtle that was born with two heads. And you know what? They were having trouble. They was having trouble getting it to eat because neither head was handling that problem. See, it wasn't synchronized. It had two, but they weren't synchronized. Well, I suppose you had one head and two bodies. And the church is singular. It's just one. In Colossians 1 and 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church." And Ephesians 4 and 4, "There is one body." The singularness of it. To establish this in another way, in Acts chapter 2, we have the conversion of some 3,000 people. In the 47th verse, "And the Lord told those people to join the church of their choice." Well, that's a good question, Brother Clark. What choice? They just had one choice. One church. That's right, one choice. Don't be embarrassed, Betty. Betty gets embarrassed with Clark back there, and I'm not helping at any right now. But, you know, a dialogue is oftentimes much better than just an oration. "And the Lord added to the church." Which church did He add it to? Well, there could only be one. The church of which Jesus was the head. And it's singular. Just one church. But I'd like for us to look at that church in another way for us to consider. In Ephesians 5:23, it tells us that Christ is the Savior of the body. He says, as the husband is to the wife, Christ is to the church, and He's the Savior of the body. And I'd like to throw in one of my little 60-second sermonettes on the side here, if 60 seconds will cover it. What Paul is actually saying there, that in the world of the human relation of husband and wife, he said, you know, the husband is the head and he is the Savior. He's the one responsible for the family. He accepts that responsibility when he marries. He's the one responsible. And as the husband is the responsible one for the salvation or the preservation or the maintenance of the family, so is Christ the Savior of the church. Now, perhaps one of the reasons we don't understand that so well today is that the husband is no longer the Savior of the family. And the parallel that doesn't quite work. But that's what Paul was actually talking about. And I oftentimes tell young people, young men and young women, as they're thinking or contemplating marriage, If you're not ready for you to, as the husband, to be the savior, the leadership, the direction of the family, then you're not ready for marriage. And to her, if you're not willing to accept him in this regard, you're not ready for marriage. And until either or both of you are ready to accept this, you better stay out of marriage. But that's my little sermonette on the side. Let's get back. He is the Christ is the Savior of the body. And the Lord adds, Acts 2:47, the saved to the church. Now I want to make a very plain statement. There is no other institution, fraternal, social, political, or religious, that can save man. There are many religions that even antedate Christianity, but they are not for the saving of mankind. And no fraternal organization can save, only the church. And no social organization can save, only the church. And no political organization can save, only the church. The church is the body of the saved, and the Lord added the saved to the church. And he bought the church with his own blood, and he's the savior of the church. If men could have been saved separate and apart from the church, it would have not been necessary for Jesus to purchase it. If men could have been saved because they were members of a good moral family, then it would not have been necessary for Jesus to die. But because men could not be saved because of a family relationship, or a social, or a political, or a fraternal relationship, it was necessary. And the church becomes and is that prime organization, institution of salvation. And I think we need to consider this very, very seriously. More than that, the church is that institution or organization by which God is glorified. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Through the church be glory to him. And when we read that description there, he's talking to God. The glory to God is through the church. Somebody says, but you know, I think my family glorifies God. No, your family can't glorify God. Yeah, but we're all members of the Lord's church. Then you glorify God because you're part of the church and not because you're part of the family. To be a part of a family may be a very devout, a very religious, very sincere organization or family. But salvation and God is not glorified through the family. If God could be glorified through the family, why did he establish the church? Because he established the family over 4,000 years before that. The family doesn't glorify God. I don't glorify God because I'm a part of the family. I glorify God because I'm a part of the church, and my family receives some of that benefit also. You see, as a Christian, I glorify God through the church. As a part of society, I look after my neighbors of the world. And I have a responsibility to them because I'm a part of society. But I glorify God because I'm a part of the Lord's body. And because he purchased that and made that institution for that purpose. Thus, there's no place for any other institutions claiming to glorify God. Not even the family, the home. But let's look at the church in another way. The church is a fellowship relationship of the saints of God. I want to examine three different passages of Scripture now. First of all, I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now I want to look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now I tie into that Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul writes, and the King James uses the question if there, but the other translations would make it better. Since therefore there is consolation in Christ Jesus, there is comfort of love, there is fellowship of the Spirit, there is bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. The phrase I want, though, is the fellowship of the Spirit. In Christ Jesus, from these three passages, in fact two would do, but from these three passages, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, 1 John 1 and 3, and Philippians 2 and 1, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. But that's only because we're within the Lord's body. But let's go just a little farther than that. This fellowship spreads upon the physical scale or upon the world. Galatians 1 and 2. Paul writes, and to all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So it reaches into a brotherhood, a fellowship of brothers and sisters. In the 22nd verse of the same chapter, Paul said that he was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Or if you'll let me rearrange those words, he said, I was unknown by face unto the churches of Christ which were in Judea. That relationship, that fellowship. John says in John 1, 1, 7, that when we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So that in Christ Jesus, we have fellowship with the Father, we have fellowship with the Son, we have the fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and we have fellowship with one another, our brothers and sisters. Now this is on a broad brotherhood, universal, worldwide. And you know, this, it knows no geographical limitations, and it knows no racial limitations, and it knows no sexual limitations, and it knows no time limitations. We have fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Spirit. We have fellowship with our brethren wherever we might find them, any place in the world. And we still have a fellowship with dear old Paul and Peter and James and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Dorcas, and all those old saints that have lived down through the centuries. For we read of them and we share with them, and that fellowship has neither time nor space limitations. And what a marvelous fellowship that is. Well, we have fellowship with brothers and sisters in an indirect, intangible way that we have never heard of. Just because we're parts of that body, that we're here and they're someplace else, but we're all a part of that body. You ever go into a strange city where you didn't know anyone, and in a conversation with someone, you begin to talk with them, and pretty soon you say something about church, and they say, what church are you a member of? And you say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And they say, so am I. And how do you feel? Why, you feel in a kinship and you don't even know them, because we're a part of that fellowship. But then that fellowship narrows down too. It narrows down to a local organization or group or congregation. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and he addressed it unto the bishops or elders and deacons and saints. And in the local congregation, that's the way God would have it. The bishop, elders, the deacons, and the saints. And then we have a fellowship within a local congregation. And I look in this audience tonight and I see the fellowship of the Pleasant Hill congregation. And I see the fellowship of the Vandalia congregation. And I see the fellowship of the California Acres congregation in Topeka. And looking back over here, I'm soon going to be seeing the fellowship of Murray Road in Lee Summit relationship. See, we have a fellowship that is both wide and small. But this church fellowship relationship of the saints is a caring relationship. Some of the brethren in the area of what we call Greece today, back in the time of Paul, were told by the Apostle Paul, I want you to share with the saints over in Judea that are suffering a great drought and are in dire need. And I want you to have fellowship with them. Therefore, I want you to begin a systematic gathering of funds so that when I come, I can take your funds. And when he wrote to the second Corinthian letter, so that I can take from your abundance over to share in their necessity. And that's that caring relationship. Now, that's only an example of it in the idea of funds from one who is in need to another in need from a financial standpoint. But if we understand the scriptures and read them carefully, we find that this caring relationship went in the assistance of one another in local congregations and in various ways. And this is a caring, sharing relationship. Now, I'm going to make a statement that is familiar to all of you, but we have to have it emphasized from time to time. That caring relationship in Christ Jesus is above all other relationships. It is above family relationship. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, that if you do not put me above father, mother, brother, sister, son, or daughter, husband, wife, the whole scope of relationship, you're not worthy of me. And I know there are people in this building that share this thought with me, that I have people in the Lord's body that are far dearer than those that are tied to me by the flesh. For we share something in the Lord that will be ours eternally, whereas we share something in the flesh that only lasts for a few years. This is a caring, sharing, loving relationship. And until we really evaluate this and really see this and experience this, we have not gained all that there is from this, the Lord's church, the way of salvation. But there's one more point that I must take just a few minutes for, 2 or 3 minutes. The church is the sounding institution of the Lord. Remember, we read a little while ago that it's the pillar and ground of the truth. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul said that from you, you Thessalonians, sounded out the word throughout Macedonia and Achaia and abroad. The sending forth of the church at Thessalonica reached a wide, wide scope. When we look at Acts chapter 13, there was in the church at Antioch a number of apparently extremely capable and gifted men. And the Lord told Paul and Silas, that the church, that they should separate Paul and Silas and send them forth. And we know that they went forth on what is commonly called the first missionary journey of Paul. And the word sounded out from the church at Antioch, as it had already sounded out from the church at Jerusalem, and then as it would sound it out further and further. Now, this sounding out of the gospel is in twofold. One, it's within the local area of the church. And the second is the sending it forth from one area to another. Not too long ago, I was talking with, I believe there was three or four others, men who are preachers of the Churches of Christ in Topeka. I don't know whether all of them were there or not. But one of the subject that came up was the idea of spreading the gospel in meetings and preaching. And someone asked the question, which do you think is the most valuable and accomplishes the most in reaching the lost? And every one of them said, when the members talk to their friends and neighbors and family about the Lord and lead them to Christ. We accomplish far more and far more permanency when we as individuals become concerned and convicted about those of our friends and family, acquaintances, and even maybe those that we hardly know or don't know, but have a connection with some way. And we share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most effective way. Do you know how effective it was? Acts 8 and 4, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And I'm afraid that we fall down in that. Now, many congregations are very good about supporting the preaching of the word by supporting a preacher off in some other city or state. Hey, they're not a bit reluctant about writing a check out and sending them a check every month or however it might be needed to support it. And that's well and good, but that doesn't release us from our other obligation of individually talking and leading people to Christ. Paul said that the Philippian brethren supported him again and again so that he was in need of nothing. But let's go back now to the very beginning of what I've said tonight. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's through the church that the Lord Jesus purchased with His blood and in His death. That brings us into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and with the saints of God. A relationship where we care for one another. We have a love for one another. We strengthen and support one another. And if you're not a part of the Lord's church tonight, we give you an invitation to become such. We invite you that by your faith, that Christ indeed is the crucified and buried, risen and ascended Redeemer. And that His church is of importance to you, and you would accept Jesus. That when you by your faith have been buried in baptism with Him and come forth from that, the Lord will add you to His church. If that's your need and desire, we invite you while we stand and while we sing. Let us stand, please.